I invite you to turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, we'll be reading this morning, towards the end of the New Testament. At last Lord's Day, we finished up an extended sermon series on 1 Corinthians. We started that back in March. I knew that series would take some time, since 1 Corinthians is one of the Apostle Paul's longest letters. Wasn't sure exactly how long it would last, but I knew it would be several months. We finished that last Lord's Day. I didn't want to start a lengthy new series today for a couple of reasons. The first, as it turns out, I'm going to be away for the next two Sundays. Later this week, I'll be going to St. Louis to take part in my brother's ordination service. He's finished his seminary studies. He's been approved by Presbytery out there, and he's hoping to become an active duty military chaplain if the Lord opens that door. And obviously I'm delighted. He wanted me to preach his service. Me, the older brother who tortured him growing up and beat up on him, he obviously got past all that. That will take me away from here next Lord's Day, the 28th. And then the Sunday after that, November 4th, I'll be away again. I agreed many, many months ago to preach and do a series of talks at a sister congregation in Orangeburg, and so I'll be there on the 4th. But have no fear. You will do well while I'm gone. Next Sunday, Sammy Rhodes, the campus minister for Reformed University Fellowship, that's our denomination's college ministry, he's going to be preaching here. As a congregation, we're delighted to be supporting RUF. As you know, we have the intern for RUF living in Nance, and so this is a great opportunity to support the work of RUF. I'm delighted you'll have a chance to hear him. He's a great preacher. Get to know him a little better. And then on November 4th, it will be Dr. John Harvey preaching, whom you know well. He served this church a great deal in the past, so you'll be fine while I'm gone. The fact that I'll be absent for the next couple of Sundays meant that I didn't want to start an extended sermon series today, and plus there's the fact that before too long, Advent season will begin, and I expect, Lord willing, to begin an Advent series then, so it made it just preferable not to start a long series of sermons today. Instead, for the Sundays that I'm here, before the beginning of Advent, I wanted to do just a short topic-oriented series of sermons on the means of grace. The means of grace, that's a standard term in our theological lingo. Our confession of faith this morning spoke about this. If you look back in your bulletin, the question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. That's what theologians have traditionally called the means of grace. God's word, the sacraments, and prayer, those are the ordinary means which God uses to show, to extend, to communicate, to make effective his grace in our lives. And I thought it'd be helpful for us to do just a short series focusing on these means of grace. So that's what we'll be doing between now and the beginning of Advent when I'm here. So we begin this morning with 2 Peter chapter 3. The immediate context of this passage is the day of judgment, the day when Jesus Christ will appear to judge all people and to renew and purify the world. The apostle, he addresses that issue, and then he concludes his letter. Let's turn to it, 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's important to take notice of that comment, by the way. After all the language of burning up and destruction and dissolving, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's important to realize that all of Peter's language of destruction and burning up and so on, it's not referring to utter annihilation, but rather to a purging, a purifying, a burning off of the dross, as it were, with a view to creating a transformed heavens and earth. In eternity, we will have physical bodies in a physical world, but with this important difference that everything will be pure, flawless, without any weakness, without any illness, or corruption, or death. No sin, no imperfection at all. And so, as he says, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. It's a reminder of that future that we expect. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these dramatic words that we've just read that point us to the future and to your work in completing redemption, completing the purification of the entire universe. Lord, as we await that day, we pray that you would help us to know how we ought best to live, how we ought to pursue our lives as your people. We pray that your word this morning might benefit us to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you familiar with the word martyrology? It's not a common word. The spell checker in my computer does not recognize it, although it's a bona fide word, martyrology. A martyrology is a list, or it's a catalog of martyrs, people who suffered and in many cases died for their faith. It can be just a listing of names of martyrs, or it can be a collection of the actual stories about their martyrdom. You find martyrologies throughout the Christian church, regardless of time or place. All of the branches of the Christian church, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, they all have developed martyrologies over the years, preserving the stories of various martyrs for the Christian faith. One of my favorite martyr stories from Protestant church history is the story of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And this is the Hugh Latimer who inspired the name for our third son. These two men were friends. They were both evangelical bishops in the Church of England in the mid-1500s, and they were strongly supportive of the Protestant Reformation. But when Queen Mary came to the throne, and she sought to stamp out Protestantism from the British Isles, and she sought to return the nation to the Roman Catholic Church, Ridley and Latimer were both arrested, burned at the stake on October 16th, 1555, which is past the anniversary of their martyrdom this past week. Ridley's execution was apparently exceptionally slow. He was burned at the stake, but for some reason, apparently, he just didn't burn very quickly. And so he was conscious for a much longer time than was normal for victims of this form of execution. And so to encourage his friend, Hugh Latimer called out to him, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." It's kind of hard not to get chills when you hear that, I think. That's just one martyr story. There are many, many other true stories of Christian martyrs in the past or the present that are at least as equally inspiring as that one. It's amazing to hear what some Christians have been forced to endure and to hear how God sustained them through it for their devotion to Jesus Christ. Christian church has always treasured her martyrologies because they are truly, they're rousing, stirring, inspirational stories for generations of Christians afterwards. I have to be completely honest about martyr stories, though. I should, to be completely honest, say I usually find martyr stories to be inspiring. Usually. But not always. Because sometimes, I have to admit, I find martyr stories more discouraging than encouraging. The reason being that sometimes I hear about these martyrs or read about them, a Hugh Latimer, a Nicholas Ridley, you know, burned at the stake. People who are willing to give up everything because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and I think, you know, I'm not totally sure I'd actually have the courage to do that. It's great to hear about their strong faith and the bold witness of these martyrs, except that sometimes, instead of inspiring me to follow their example, it just reminds me of how timid my witness is and how weak and how immature my own faith is. I mean, these people died for their faith. And here I am, sometimes hardly able even to cope with relatively minor problems, minor inconveniences, or just very slight injustices that any believer has to face from time to time. I mean, if I have a hard time handling fairly trivial annoyances, how in the world am I ever going to be able to face martyrdom if that should be the Lord's calling? You know, martyrs can make for great, inspiring stories, but sometimes their stories can be depressing ones to hear because they reveal to me my spiritual immaturity. And that's not an enjoyable thing at all. I imagine that most of us have, at one time or another, come face to face with our lack of spiritual maturity as Christians and have been discouraged by that. Ever been convicted about that? Sure you have. And God intends for us to grow and to mature as Christians. He doesn't intend for us to remain in one place all our lives. That's not a surprise to any of us. There are lots of passages in the Bible that say this. Verse 18 of our scripture reading says this very thing. That's why I chose it. Peter tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's urging us not to stand still, not to stagnate spiritually. He's urging us to grow in grace. The Apostle Peter, he expects spiritual growth in God's people. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in his letters. In Ephesians chapter 4, for example, he says that God provided his church with apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and so on. He says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There again, you see this expectation for God's people to grow and to mature in their faith. There's movement, there's development, there's growth towards maturity. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter uses a very picturesque image to convey this idea. In chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Peter, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. We understand immediately what Peter's getting at there, right? He's saying that Christians, they need to grow, they need to mature in their faith, to go from being spiritual babies, as it were, to being grown up, mature men and women of God. This is the expectation of Scripture. It expects that God's people will grow in their knowledge of the Lord and their understanding of Christian truth, in practicing it more consistently in their lives. And by the same token, Scripture condemns spiritual immaturity in those who ought to be further along in their Christian development. The Bible is well aware that there are young and immature Christians who need to grow. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the Bible is also aware that there are Christians who are content to remain immature rather than grow. There are Christians who could and should be more spiritually mature than they really are. And there is something definitely wrong with that. Scripture rebukes that very plainly. In our series on 1 Corinthians, we read Paul's rebuke to the church in chapter 3. It says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? You know, there, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for being spiritual babies. He was deeply troubled by their spiritual childishness. There's nothing wrong with a child acting like a child, but there is something wrong with adults acting like children. And that's what Paul's getting at. There's a similar rebuke in Hebrews chapter 5, where the author writes, we have much to say about this, the priesthood of Christ, he says, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. The Bible is well aware that there are different stages of spiritual growth and maturity. Kids in elementary school need elementary teaching, but high school students, college students should be well past elementary teaching. They should be on to more advanced subjects. Now, what's being rebuked in all those passages, it's not the young Christian or the untaught Christian. What's being rebuked is the negligent Christian, the Christian who is failing to pursue spiritual growth, the person who's become spiritually stagnant and is not maturing in their faith the way they ought to be. Surely you've felt this way at some point, haven't you? Haven't you ever felt as if you were stagnating spiritually, that you weren't getting anywhere as a Christian? Haven't you been aware at times, at least, that you ought to be further along in your Christian walk than you actually are. And hasn't that realization bothered you? Now, we know that salvation is by God's grace alone. We know that we can only accept it as a free gift from God. We don't add to God's grace. We don't add to his salvation in any way. But at the same time, Peter says, verse 18 of our text, we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that some measure of responsibility is being laid at our feet for pursuing that. God holds us accountable for that in some fashion. And I know that you're like me. Sometimes you feel as if you're failing miserably on your end of things. That responsibility, that obligation to grow spiritually can at times seem like a real burden. Well, people of God, what is to be done about this? How are we supposed to stop spinning our wheels, spiritually speaking, and to pursue this kind of growth, this growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the way Peter urges us? That's what I want to talk about this morning. The biblical answer is remarkably simple, as a matter of fact. It's not complicated. The way to press onward towards spiritual maturity is actually very plain. It's by making use of the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, prayer. Those are the things that the Bible urges upon us as the normal, the ordinary means for spiritual growth. Those are the ordinary, the regular ways in which God works out his gift of salvation in our lives, the ways in which he actualizes it, he makes it a reality. He does that ordinarily through the means of grace. He often does use extraordinary means for that purpose as well. He uses the unusual circumstances of our lives to make us grow spiritually. But there's no predictability to those. They're extraordinary. That's why they have that name. If you want the normal, the predictable means for spiritual growth, here you have them. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. You know, salvation, it's more than God simply granting us the forgiveness of our sins. That's a huge part of it. That's an essential part of it, of course. But salvation is much more comprehensive in scope. It's not simply God saying, I forgive your sins. It's him also saying, now I'm going to change you and make you a different person and restore you so that you will once again perfectly reflect my image. And that kind of salvation requires more than simply the forgiveness of sins. That requires major, major reconstruction. That requires God to be at work in your everyday life. And the way he typically, ordinarily, goes about that work is through the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments instituted by Jesus Christ, and prayer. You know, through his Word, he speaks to you. That's why you should read it and reread it and study it and investigate it and pay attention when it's being preached. Through prayer, you speak back to him. You bring your concerns, your joys, your failings, anything else you bring before him. Through the sacraments, he strengthens the covenant bond that he has with you. Well, in the coming weeks before Advent, we're going to spend some time looking at these things more carefully, because these are the ordinary, the normal, the predictable things that God has appointed to cause you to grow and mature spiritually. There's no hidden mystery here. There's no secret formula for spiritual growth that some Christians are privy to and you're not. God's made it abundantly clear what it is that is most conducive to your spiritual growth and what will best keep you from stagnating spiritually. If you want to respond to Peter's call to grow in grace, to grow in spiritual maturity as Christians, then these are the simplest, most straightforward, most ordinary things. So we need to embrace them. I don't know if any of you will remember the comic strip Bloom County. It ran through the 1980s. I liked it because of one of the main characters. It was this lovable penguin by the name of Opus. There's one series in which Opus decides that he needs to lose weight, and his friend Milo tries to help him in this. So Milo happens upon Opus, the penguin, reading a book. What you reading, Opus? An index to diet books. I figure, if nothing else, I can improve my weight. Milo very sensibly says, how about eating less and exercise? And Opus, who clearly does not want the inconvenience and discomfort of following Milo's suggestion, ignores him and just keeps looking at these fad diet books. Here's something, the broccoli broth and bean bath diet. And then he sighs, nah, too weird. I need something basic. Milo again says, how about eating less and exercise? Opus continues to ignore his advice. He doesn't want to hear it. And after a number of failed attempts, Opus is talking to Milo again. Milo, I'd like to hire you as my diet coach. And Milo responds, fine, let's try eating less and exercise. Opus says, no, for goodness sake. I'd like a diet plan which allows me to remain a lazy pig, thank you. And Milo is getting a little irritated, and he replies sarcastically, great, let's get your stomach surgically reduced. Opus, exactly, that's the ticket, nothing radical. Opus the penguin was determined to do everything except follow that simple, straightforward advice from his friend Milo, eat less and exercise. Eventually you see this panel with Opus. He's weary, he's worn out by all the fad diets and instant weight loss tricks that he's tried, and you read the mental struggle that he's going through in his mind as he has to admit that none of these things he's attempted have worked. And he's reflecting, the remaining diet alternative is not pleasant to consider, yet consider one must. And you see him resisting the thought, no, the alternative is eat less and exercise. And he just screams out, no! And suddenly he hears the voice of Oprah Winfrey speaking directly to him out of his television. Honey, there just ain't another way. There you have Opus the penguin, wanting to do everything except the simple, straightforward, sensible thing for getting in better shape, the things that have been proven time and time again to be effective. I think we have an illustration here, not so much of physical fitness, but spiritual fitness, because I've often thought that that perfectly captures the way we can be so resistant to the basic, straightforward, effective things that actually can make us grow and mature spiritually. We want a kind of spiritual fad diet, some kind of gimmick that will make us mature Christian believers overnight, instead of just embracing and practicing the simple means of grace, reading, studying God's Word, participating as fully as possible in the sacraments, praying frequently and fervently. Those are just the basic, straightforward, effective things that actually work in making us grow spiritually. Folks, there just ain't another way. But a lot of times we don't want to accept that. This morning I want to focus particularly on prayer. I'm planning to do a couple of messages on the subject of the sacraments, so Lord willing, we'll come back to that. I want to focus on prayer this morning. I'll be honest with you. For me, prayer is the tough one. I really love reading Scripture and studying Scripture, I don't find it hard at all to sit down and spend hours and hours going over passages of Scripture. And theologically, I understand the importance of the sacraments. In my former congregation, I sought to make them an important and regular part of the life of the church. I think that's what we should be doing here at Rose Hill as well.